Our text is in the book of Nehemiah, and in chapter 9, verse 38. Chapters 9 and 10 are very closely related, and in the Hebrew Bible, verse 38 is verse 1 in chapter 10. I may wonder why that is so. It's not very complicated. Our authorized version of our Bible was only a few centuries ago divided into chapters and into sentences and so on. Because each book is started with one capital letter, no commas, no full stops, schoolboy's paradise, I think, all capital letters of anything like that, and a full stop at the end of the book. But somebody worked very hard and put it into chapters, the paragraphs, sentences, commas, and so on. And the division in the Bible we have then, as 38 comes at the end of chapter 9 rather than the beginning of chapter 10. It really doesn't matter because they are closely related. I'll read the verse. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. Then from that comes all the list of people who sign it. Now, we've been looking at the book of Nehemiah for a little while now, and the theme that is there, and I'm highlighting it, don't really need to highlight it, is the restoration of true religion. That there is a terrible decline in what we would know as a true worship of Jehovah. There was a worship of Jehovah. In Jerusalem itself, they were in a half-hearted way of worshipping him. And outside Jerusalem, you had people who did worship Jehovah, but via pagan cults. That is, they worshipped him in a physical and in a worldly way. The problem is not new. The problem is an old one and is ever with us. But the restoration of bringing people back to worshipping God in spirit and in truth is a colossal task. And no man is able to do it. And Nehemiah knew that he would not be able to do this on his own. But God is with him. And it's a picture for us today. And when we talk about true religion, we're talking about the content of what we believe to be scriptural. The expression of that in our lives and in our worship. That is, what we believe. That balance of believing and the experience, experimental, our worship should be governed by it, and our lives also should be ruled by the Word of God. That's what we really mean, briefly, by true religion. Nehemiah describes his work as a great work, and he's tempted in all sorts of ways to give up or to go into despair. But he is a very determined man, and he also has a very clear vision. And when the people were discouraged, he would say, "The hand of God is upon me, and God is with us." And he'd reassure them as they needed reassuring. Now, briefly, the background, I'll run through it in a matter of 2 or 3 minutes. He was serving the king Artaxerxes as the cupbearer to the king, very close to the king and respected by the king. He hears news from Jerusalem, at Jerusalem, that the walls are in ruins and the people are a mockery. And all that are left there really are elderly people and weakly people and a few families that manage to escape. And that's all that's there. And they're in disarray and they're no threat or any importance in the eyes of the people round about. And he mourns certain days. That is, he breaks his heart, he weeps. Now, I'm not saying he didn't feel like that all the time, but he doesn't spend his time moping and going on being miserable. He then takes a hold of himself and he calls on God. He calls God, and really the honour of God is at stake. Like today, the honour of God is at stake in Wales in the way we worship God and our attitude towards him. His honour is in question here. So, he's concerned about that. And he has a very important meeting with a king who notices, King Artaxerxes, or emperor, who notices that he has that he's miserable, and he says nothing. This is nothing else other than sorrow of heart. He promises to help him, however, he tells him his problem, and quite unexpectedly, the king is very good to him. And from that arise, remember the famous, what we call SOS prayers, where I lifted my heart to God and said to the king, where he was in constant communion with his God, yet at the same time very alert and speaking to the king. So he was never far, never further than thy cross, never higher than thy feet. So with that kind of picture there of Nehemiah and his dependence upon God. He's given permission to go to Jerusalem, and letters of safety as well. There are mockers. They were angry that somebody should come and rescue and help these people. They're very angry regarding this. Remember, at night he makes a survey. He's a very realistic man. He's practical, on his own, without telling anybody. He goes to see how much damage is there. How bad is it? And I think we've got a pretty good idea how bad things are today in our land as well, and in our age. He makes a survey. Then he tells the princes that God's hand is with him. Then he begins the work with them of the building of Jerusalem. There are three kinds of attacks, remember. Attacks from without. When they try, they say, well, attack over here or over here. And it's exposed. Remember the plan he had, that there would be men with swords and spears in one hand and working with the other, and one on duty while the other was working, and then the trumpeters, if they were attacking from there, they all rushed there. So when they saw their plan was exposed, they gave up. Then there was an attack from within. The people found it difficult to work because there was so much rubble there, and this could be put in a spiritual way. It's difficult for us to build the walls of Jerusalem when there's so much rubble in our lives. That must be removed. And then there was also the bullying of the rich people. They were bullying the poor and even bringing their children to captivity. And he said, that has to cease. And he said, I shake my apron like God would shake you from any knowledge of you. Then after the attack from without, which failed, and the attack from within, which was dealt with, then there is an attack to discredit the worker. This is always one which is done by whispering and by grumbling and that kind of thing. And but this was done by a very clever man who tried to entice him for his own safety to go into the temple and hide. But he refused, knowing that if he did that, he would bring discredit as a coward to his own name. He doesn't do it. So all those three forms of attack which Satan uses consistently were overcome. The walls are completed. Then is the work within the walls amongst the people. The restoration of the priesthood and the holy priesthood. And the restoration of giving to the work of God. Remember, I referred there to our duty to tithe. God doesn't expect us to give 9/10 of our salary, only 1/10, which is really quite a meagre amount, and yet it will do a great deal. If all Christians did that, there would be a tremendous boost in missionary work and in the work at home as well. But we find it very hard to part with our possessions. Well, that's up to us in the day of Christ to answer for what we had, for all that we have. All that I am, he made me. All that I have, he gave me. And all that I ever hope to be, Jesus alone can do for me. It is a personal responsibility. Then there was the people asked for the reading of the book of the law. And when they heard the Decalogue or the law of Moses read to them, they wept. They were so convicted. Is that what God expects? Is that kind of person I ought to be? And they weep, and they're ashamed of themselves. But they are told by the priests and so on not to weep. Very well, they can weep, but it must not be unmixed with joy, in the joy of the restoration that the word of God is there at last. Take the time of the Reformation. I'm sure then when Martin Luther, John Calvin and the others opened the Bible once again to the people, there was a great deal of weeping and conviction. But there's a great deal of joy. Not only is there conviction here, there are words of salvation, words of hope, and words of heaven. The word of God itself. It had a powerful effect upon them. It was fourfold. They wept. They had joy. It prompted obedience. And it changed their worship. Because worship, as prescribed in the scriptures. Then there were more implications reading the Word of God, where they had to worship God in a particular way, and we looked at that last week. Now then, let's remind ourselves, in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Right, that's for us. Do you submit? Do you submit to it? Do we take this Word of God as inerrant, inspired, infallible, and we submit to its authority? What we're inclined to do is to be selective. I like that verse there. I take that. And we can have a kind of potted reading where we go here, there, and there, and only look for the nice things, but not for that which tells me what kind of a person I ought to be. For example, the children's story. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. Love them, love your enemies, do good to them that despitefully use you. There are great expectations. And they're hard, but there's something that we have to work upon and not to be dismissive. Now, in this book also, there are principles. And if I may remind you of these principles, how do we work these things out? How do we know what form of worship to have? I mean, there can be a little variety in the form, but there are these things in worship and also in our behavior. The three principles that people use, and the third is the one I believe to be right. It's the one that comes from the Reformation. Some people would say, we can only do what the Bible tells us, nothing else. Some endeavor to live like that. Well, that means you couldn't get on a bus or a train or a plane or drive a car. I'm using extreme examples, but you see what I mean. It would limit a person's life because there would be many things not referred to. Other people say, and a mass of denominations take this, so long as Scripture doesn't condemn it, so long as God doesn't say, don't do that, then I can do it. That's very much like the illustration I gave regarding my father with the Lancashire words, think on. And there were a whole list of things when he said, think on. I was not to go to certain places because they're dangerous. I was not to do certain things. But I used to try and get out of the house before he said, think on. And I felt that if I could get out before he said, I could do it. Because he hadn't said it. Which is a stupid way of thinking, but a child's way of thinking. But it's not just children. Whole denomination has said, since he hasn't said, think on, because he hasn't actually named these things, then we can add this to our service, do that to our service, and do all sorts of things. Because it doesn't actually condemn it in Scripture. It can lead us to very strange places. And today we see very bizarre things, which are the result of that attitude of Scripture. So long as Scripture doesn't condemn it, it's all right for me to do it. So what is right? The Reformed view is this, that we do that which is prescribed by Scripture. Definitely. But also, that which can be honestly and spiritually and reasonably deduced from Scripture. As you can see, that what you are bringing in is not in any way a contradiction to the principles of Scripture. For example, a Sunday school. It doesn't mention Sunday schools in the Bible, all right? But we can deduce from our Lord's attitude to children, and that the gospel is preached to all creatures, even little children as well, so that we adapt to them in a children's way, so that we say that can be reasonably and honestly and spiritually be deduced. What Scripture prescribes and what can honestly be taken from the principles of Scripture. And that's the liberty that we have. Nothing more than that. Now then, in this area now that Nehemiah is looking at, and Ezra, there are many, there's much renewal and reforms going on, worship and social structure. They've held a solemn assembly, and they have already said, if you remember from last week, that they are willing. They want to serve God, and they want to honor God. Now, do you remember the verses that we are familiar with? Not in this context now, but very much the same kind of idea. If my people, so often my people are not, God might say, so often my people are stubborn and unwilling and put their own pleasure first, and their own families first, and their own well-being first. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves, it takes a lot of humbling. They can, pride and arrogance can slip in so slyly into our lives. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and that's difficult, to get a whole church to pray, and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways. It always used to shock me, you know. But we have wicked ways. And turn from our wicked ways. He says, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Now I know, and even that is also to be God-inspired, that there must be a desire in our hearts. Now we're looking at this covenant here. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. So the first one then is the regrets that they had. A long time of neglect, the years that the locusts have eaten. Is that true in your life today now, or in mine? I have many regrets, have you? You know, and I think about myself, you think about yourself now this morning. We have many regrets. We can have personal regrets. We can have regrets which are of a corporate body of the church. There's such a thing as a confession of a church that we have neglected something. For example, if we hadn't used scriptures or the centrality of the preaching in our services, and suddenly we are convicted of it, we'd come as a congregation and we would confess to God our neglect of the word of God. Wouldn't we do that? It would be the right thing to do in order to restore things. There'd been a long time of neglect here, of half-hearted interest. If you'd gone to Jerusalem before Nehemiah came, and Ezra had been doing his best, they would say, well, yes, we know this is right. We know it's right, but you know, after all, in this modern age, and remember, every age is modern, all right? In this modern age, can it be expected to keep the Ten Commandments? I ask you, isn't that asking too much? You're going way back to Moses. Aren't you being a little bit quaint, a little bit old-fashioned? People talked like that then too, as they do today. And there was a tolerance of sin, an indifference of worship, or the keeping of the Sabbath day. They were careless. You might say, and what I've heard so often, and we use it, it's all right. The Lord understands. Yes, he does. He understands our carelessness. He understands our neglect. He understands our indifference. The Lord does understand. I know what they mean by it is this. Oh, the Lord will overlook it. He'll wink at it and he'll overlook it. But they have no right to assume that. The way back to God for a church is very costly. For Christ to be glorified, for the name of our blessed Saviour to be honoured and glorified, and instead of coming, referring to him as a little pal called Jesus, but our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, co-equal to the Father, co-eternal, full of grace and truth and majesty and power. And think of that description, the book of Revelation, when John saw him in a vision and he was so impressed by the sight and the majesty of Christ, he fell down as if he were dead before him. And Jesus said to him, fear not. How do you regard the Saviour? And that the gospel might be revered. Are you grateful that the gospel is preached in this church? Are you grateful? I'm grateful. I'm grateful that it's wanted. It's a wonderful thing because this is a very rare thing today and a very scarce thing. I cannot understand those who would support a place where the gospel is not revered. It's exposing our families to great danger. To worship in spirit and in truth. Do we do that? In our worship this morning, the very centre of worship, remember, is expounding the word of God. This is the main act of worship. It's helped by the reading of the word of God to bring us there, and our prayer and our hymns. But really, it is we'd know nothing unless it was the expounding of the word of God. This is the very centre of worship. Very often today, you find a kind of a razzmatazz for an hour, and they call that worship. That's nothing. That is drawing the worship of self. Drawing attention to self. This draws attention to God. You see the difference? That line between the worship of self and the worship of God. A very important line. Regrets. We have a vivid people here, a people being transformed, but they are no longer indifferent and they care. And we have at the beginning of the chapter, the children of Israel, verse 1, were assembled with fasting and with sackcloth and earth upon them. You might say, well, is it worth all that? Well, yes, when you want to put things right, there's no use, you know. If you have a child who's been very naughty or unkind to his brother and sister, and then comes along and behaves as if nothing had happened, there can't be a good relationship. He must put things right. He must be sorry, or she must be sorry. The children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloth and earth upon them. Now, it was a day of penitence. Repentance. There was room for weeping and there was room for joy and sorrow. You'd hear the sound of weeping there, you'd hear the sound of joy. Weeping for sin and regrets for the past, and joy in being forgiven. So in a revival you have this as well, on a bigger scale, so you have the sound of weeping and the sound of joy. Now, what is fasting? It is an act of self-denial, which involves placing spiritual concerns over physical needs. It's as simple as that. So it's not a matter how many meals can I miss in order to impress God. It's in order that I might be able, undisturbed, to devote my time to worship and to pray to God, that I will not allow it to be disturbed by meals. I'm not saying, I don't think it matters whether a person has a cup of tea or a biscuit so they don't faint or feel like that. I don't think that matters. The principle is, I'm not now going to, what am I going to have for a meal? I'm going to have this, and we'll what it is is this. I'm setting this time today for God, and I'm going to fast in the ordinary sense of my ordinary life. An act of self-denial involves placing spiritual concerns over physical needs. It's not a merit. You put earth and ashes over your head. Now, this meaning of this was a reminder of their mortality. Dust you are, and to dust you will return. From Genesis 3:19. So, fasting and these ashes and so on, this, as you separated yourself, undisturbed by feasting, to pray and give your undivided attention to God, and as well as that, as you did that, you wore sackcloth because you felt sad and you didn't want to bring attention to your finery or clothes in any way, but for people to see your misery and genuine misery, and ashes because a reminder that you only had so many years to live anyway. Dust you wear, and to dust you return. It was a symbol, a sign of great sorrow for sin. Now, the cost of separation from involvement from the ways of the world, it cost the people of Jerusalem dearly. In verse 2, and the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Now then, in Leviticus 20, verse 26, you have this verse. And ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from these people, from other people. Why did he ask them to separate? You see, they've got mixed marriages and mixed ways, mixed religion, with those outside the walls of Jerusalem, and coming into Jerusalem now was not only their frailty, their weakness, but the ways of other pagan gods and a careless way of worshipping Jehovah. They were taking it casually, you know, and in an irreverent way. So this is what you have there. And he said, you could have stopped doing that. Because you are a people of God and you're separated from all others for the purposes of God. Well, what would that mean to us in nowadays terms? Friendship with the world is enmity towards God. So if you say you're a Christian and you really get on well in the world and the ways of the world and adopt the ways of the world in everything, well, what are we playing at? Friendship with the world is collaboration with the world. We are told that we are a peculiar people and we have been separated unto God and his purposes. In 1 Peter 2, verse 9, we're described like this. But ye are a chosen generation,
a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. So now we get the spiritual logic of it. Now, who are the Jews here? They are a chosen generation, so they must be unmixed and untarnished and blemished. You are a chosen generation. What about ourselves? We should not really be in the things of the world. I don't mean that we don't go to work and that kind of thing, but we keep purity of motive and heart and expression in our lives because we are a chosen generation. We're something else as well. We are a royal priesthood. We're something else. We're a holy nation. And we are a peculiar people. And I don't wish to change that word at all. We are a peculiar people. It is, of course, in its meaning, it says that we are peculiar to God, that we belong to him. And anything that belongs to him is odd in the eyes of the world. And it even looks crazy in the eyes of the world. And what we are doing this morning, in this kind of setup we have here now, will seem absolutely ridiculous in the eyes of the vast majority of the people who are here today. We are peculiar. But not in our own eyes, because we know it's a purpose. And here's a purpose, that you should show forth the praises of him. And our life is an act of adoration, of worship, not only on the Sabbath day, and when we have our prayer meeting, and our Bible classes and so on, not only then, but all our lives is an act of worship, an adoration, that you should show forth the praises of him. Who is he who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light? We come out of darkness in the grip of Satan. We've been washed of our sins in the blood of Jesus Christ. We are redeemed. We belong to God, and our destination is heaven. We are a special people. In 1 Corinthians 6:20, we have, for you are bought at a price. Therefore, it's a cost, a great cost, the death of Jesus Christ for us. For you are bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. It is a recognition. Now, what's happening here in Nehemiah is that the people of God are recognizing who they are. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. And I'm asking myself with you this morning, have you recognized who you are? We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. We belong to him. We are inseparables. There's no power in hell or on earth that is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That being true, then we must realize in this life that we are peculiar to the world. We are a chosen generation, so we are different. We are different in our attitudes, we are different in our interests, and we love God. He is the very center of our lives. What did come to at last? The walls are built, the Levitical priesthood is restored, they're giving for its support, those things are there. They've also found the way of worshiping God to be a correct one from the scriptures, and as well as that now, it says, it touches us. We regret our neglect. We repent of our sin. And we rejoice in the forgiveness that we have. That we are the covenant people of God. We are his people, and our destination is glory. So there is consecration here. And in verse 3 in chapter 9, and they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law. It was a spontaneous and a wonderful thing. The people of God stood up. They already said, amen, amen, remember. They stood up and they knew where they were going. They knew. I saw an address on the bus the other day. Forget what it was advertising. Do you know where you're going? It was something to do with a holiday or some commodity or something. I forget what it was now. It's something quite innocuous. No, nothing. What a good question. Do you know where you are going? They didn't know they were going. Where they were going. They were his people. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it's prone to leave the God I love. They were wandering like lost sheep. And suddenly he sends Ezra and Nehemiah to them. He says, look, do you know who you are? Do you know who your shepherd is? The Lord is your shepherd. Yes, even though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you'll fear no evil, for he will be with you. So they confessed their sins, and they worshipped God. There was tears and joy, obedience and worship. Second point, briefly, is this. The record They're reminded then of the story of their fathers, the golden thread of his work. I'm not going to go through the long chapter, but it begins with the Levites. Then stood up the Levites, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. And blessed be thy glorious name, which exalted above all blessing and praise. Imagine this is happening now in Jerusalem. The walls are up, the establishment of true religion, the people were sincere, they're desiring the things of God, and now they're supporting the priesthood and they're standing up, they stand up and bless the Lord forever and forever. Thou, even thou, art God alone. Thou hast made the heavens, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth, and all things that are therein. Thou preservest them all, and the hosts of them worshipeth thee. Thou art the Lord God, who did choose Abraham. Now he begins. They start off by saying, thou art God, creator, upholder of creation. Everything depends upon thee, lives and moves, has its being by the permission of God, be something in the celestial splendor or something here on earth, whatever. But thou art the God who called Abram out, and you kept your promises to Abram. That's verses 7 to 8. Verses 9 to 15. You have cared for thy people, and even when they were in Egypt, you delivered them from the fierceness of the possessiveness and the wrath and the cruelty of Pharaoh. And you made a name for yourself so that people trembled at the name of God. In verses 16 to 26, regarding the time of the golden calf, despite that great carelessness, when the people of God made an altar to Jehovah, a golden calf, and worshipped Jehovah via the golden calf. And remember, Moses came down with the tablets of stone and they crashed to the ground in his terrible disappointment in what was happening. Yet he forgave them. Then chapter 27 to 31, for their disobedience, they were taken to Babylon. Cyrus, an ungodly man, was used to show the mercy of God. And then we come to 32 and 38. Now therefore, our God, the great and mighty and terrible God, who keepeth covenant and mercy. You're a covenant keeping. A covenant is an agreement. You're a God who never breaks your agreements. A covenant-keeping God and mercy. Nobody deserves it. They admit their wrong. In verse 33, howbeit thou art just in all that is brought upon us, whatever happened to us, you were right. Taking us with the king of Persia and scattering us, you were right. You did the right thing. For thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. We admit that what happened to us was just. Now, that would be a far cry from modern evangelicalism when things seem to go against the church and we say, Lord, we admit that what you're doing to us at the moment is just, and the desolation and the disarray we are in is a just punishment because we allowed higher criticism into the pulpit. We allowed the ripping apart of the Bible and the Word of God, the very thing, words of life, words of truth, and the presentation of our Savior. We admit we deserve what we have got. Are we willing to go that far and to regret it? They could see they directly related their insubordination to God to what had happened to them. Their sincerity now is in their commitment to God. What about us? Are you this morning willing, myself with you, I have a long way to go, I know as well, to say, Lord, I commit myself, I want to be a person who is consecrated to thee, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, peculiar people. I want to live in that verse, Lord, and I don't want to go outside its walls. I want to live within the walls of that because of thy covenant and because I am thine. Think quietly in your heart now. Are you willing? How far will you walk with him? Remember that hymn that says, all the way I will follow, follow, follow. It's rather a hurdy-gurdy little tune, but the words are good. Nice to sing it along, I used to wonder, would I? All the way? All the way. But the wonderful thing is this, he will be with me all the way, even in the valley of the shadow. And because of all this, assure covenants and write it. Many people have written covenants, very good. And our princes and Levites and priests, seal it. That's the next chapter. We want a covenant written now where we also respond to thy covenant to us. And we want our princes and we want our Levites and all the important people and ourselves. We want it sealed, sealed, sealed. We promise, O Jesus, we promise to serve thee to the end. Seal it. They desire that. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What is your story to date? What will be our story from today? The resolve. When a church sets its course. Remember the account of that church in Aberdare? I think it's called Ebenezer. In 1858, they had a church meeting and they laid aside all business and they committed themselves to set their faces towards God until he came. And he came. When a church sets its face in the direction of God, Ezra and Nehemiah were used by God to do this thing, so the ultimate plan of God might continue. Now then, they confessed and they committed themselves. Now then, this binding agreement. You may, I am very careful what I sign. Let me show you something here. There's a signature here written in blood. Yes, he was very thoughtful, but he was very willing because he loved us. He signed the covenant in blood. It's indelible. It can never be removed. If we can speak in a human way, it's as if he's saying, well, what about you? Do you not trust my part of the bargain? I know it must be God-inspired. I realize that. To sign that from this day, I shall live for thee, O Lord, and live within the walls of that verse that calls me a peculiar person. There comes a time in our lives when we take faith seriously. There comes a time sometimes when a person will turn away from God. And it can happen, go on like that. They can be the Lord, you know. And they can wander for 30, 40, 50 years. I know. What sorrow. What regrets. What years the locusts have eaten. What tragedy. But how wonderful. How glorious. When we set our faces towards God. And we are established. Truly. What we are saying is, we recognize who we are, Lord. We are thine. 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 I lift my heart to thee, Saviour. Would you like to read it with me? 599. Here it goes. 599. Excuse me. Ready? 599. Just read it if you can. I lift my heart to thee, Saviour divine, for thou art all to me, and I am thine. Is there on earth a closer bond than this? And I am his. Thine am I by all ties, but chiefly thine, that through thy sacrifice thou, Lord, art mine. By thine own cords of love, so sweetly wound around me, I to thee am closely bound. To thee, thou dying lamb, I all things owe, all that I have and am, and all I know. All that I have is now no longer mine, and I am not my own, Lord, I am thine. How can I, Lord, withhold life's brightest hour from thee, or gathered gold, or any power? Why should I keep one precious thing from thee, when thou hast given thine own dear self for me? I pray thee, Saviour, keep me in thy love, until death's holy sleep shall me remove to that fair realm where sin and sorrow o'er, thou and thine own are one forevermore. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we pray that these truths may be real in our hearts. Sorrow for sin,
but joy in his pardon, and joy in God, for thy name's sake. Amen.